Follow with me in John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. And you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the beauty and the wonder of your word. I ask, Lord, that as we open it and look at it this morning, that you would humble our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that you would remind us of the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ, that you would help us to see afresh what your word has to say about who we are, what we try to do, and how glorious Christ is, and what he has done. God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would challenge us, and Lord, you would fill us again with the joy of our salvation. Thank you for being a God who saves the lost. For all those who confess you as Lord, turn to you as Savior, that we will be saved because of your work. I ask, Lord, that you would be glorified as we look into your word, and that Jesus would be made most of. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have a lot to discuss and look at this morning, and so I want to just dive right into it. We're going to start with verses 1 through 3. It says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee." Now, there's a great deal of important information here that often kind of just gets passed over so you can get to the miracle. And I think it's worth us just taking a second or a few minutes and pausing and looking at it a little. John tells us on the third day. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle John would specify the third day? Why waste your time? You may be wondering, why am I wasting your time? So in Israel at this time, the preferred day to get married was on a Tuesday. For a Jewish person, the seventh day of the week was a Saturday. Generally, we consider Sunday to be our seventh, and Monday to be our first. But on a Jewish calendar, on a Jewish week, the seventh day was Saturday. And that was the day the Lord rested after creation, and thus it was the day that the people of Israel worshipped and rested as God commanded them. So for them, the first day of the week was Sunday, the second day Monday, the third day was Tuesday. And you may be saying, well, that's all well and good, but I don't care. But maybe we need to ask the question, why would an Israelite prefer a Tuesday? If you can get married on any day other than Saturday, you couldn't get married on the Sabbath. But any other day during the week, why would Tuesday be so special? Why would that day be the one that they picked to be the preferred day, the day that everyone tried to be married on? And the answer is found in Genesis 1, 9 through 13. And there Moses is describing the third day of creation. And this third day is the first day and truly the only day that is called good. On the sixth day, we have that it was good and then it was very good, which is different. But on the third day is the first time, it's a very unique day because in which God twice reiterates that what he created was good. So the assumption that people had at that point was that if they get married on the third day, they, in a sense, they were hoping that they would be doubly blessed. That God would declare their marriage good plus. That was kind of the thought. And in one sense, it's kind of, we could say, superstitious in that regard. God never declares that. But it was someone kind of basically going back to the Word and at least picking out something interesting. So it says, on the third day, a wedding took place. Now, I know that weddings are really important in our culture. They're sort of important. They happen so often now, they've lost some of their flash. But at this time, weddings were really important, especially for the poor. For most, this was the one extravagant event of their lifetime. Typically, a Hebrew wedding took place in the evening following the feast. After the ceremony, the bride and the groom were paraded around the city by torchlight with a canopy over their heads so that the whole city could come out and applaud their union. And instead of a honeymoon, the new couple would have an open house for a week. During this time, they were considered to be the king and queen. In some cases, they even wore crowns and special robes. In the lives that were typically filled with starvation, and poverty, and pain, and toil, and difficulty, this was the supreme event of their life. The one time that everyone in the city, no matter how great or poor they were, looked and honored them. Also says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now, I want to help you a little bit. Maybe you can't see it as well, but Galilee here is this, we would call it, I guess, a state or a province. Cana is right here, which is approximately 11 and a half miles out from the Sea of Galilee, if you're going toward the Mediterranean Sea. So, we're told that information, and then John moves on, and he tells us Jesus' mother was there, and then in verse 2, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, although this was an open house kind of celebration for the people who lived in Cana, people who were from other villages and cities would have been invited individually. And so considering the fact that Jesus, his mother, and his disciples had all been invited indicates that this was probably the wedding of someone that they were related to. Possibly one of Mary's cousins. We don't know exactly, but it seems likely because of them getting a special invitation from most likely Nazareth, which is about 4 miles away, that these were relatives that they were with. Look at verse 3. When the wine was gone. Now, for us, generally, especially as Baptists, that's not a big deal. Generally, for most people, we kind of, all right, I don't care. Now, maybe for us, it's when the cake was gone, or when the ice cream was gone, or when the Diet Pepsi was gone, which would never happen. But we need to remember this culture. The host of the celebration was either the groom or his father. And for this very special event, what John tells us here is horrific. This is the kind of thing where in the first century when people were first reading this account, this is the kind of thing that gasps would hit people when they heard this. No. This is not the way you want to start your marriage together in the community. We also need to consider the vital importance of hospitality in the Middle East, especially at this time. To fail to provide for one's guests was to dishonor them. And this was not just a massive embarrassment for this new family, but it was also so serious that one could face a lawsuit by any one of the guests. That's how important this was. That's how serious this was. The wine wanted a celebration like this was not so that people could get drunk. Instead, the wine was a symbol of joy. It was a picture of God's blessing and celebration that was supposed to be happening. Think of this couple for a minute. They've just been paraded through the city. We don't know their names, which probably indicates that they weren't rich. They weren't well-to-do. Oftentimes in Scripture, we get people's names so that people, when they first are reading this, can go back and double-check and say, did this really happen? Were you really there? It's most likely that these were just commoners. And they have just had this wedding, and they've been paraded all over the town, and now everyone is coming to honor them as the king and queen, and they can't provide. This is a sad thing. Think of the tension and the issues that would have been caused by running out of wine. Their dream day was quickly becoming a nightmare. Although we often think of these things as tragedies when things don't go the way we planned them, but we must remember that by God's providence, the wine has run out. And this is not a punishment, but is one of the signs that God has given to authenticate His Son to the world, to show us our salvation. Yes, it is a tragedy for them in the moment. But God's plans are perfect and good and always best. So do not lose heart, friends, even when things don't go as planned. Trust in God. Then verse 3 continues, and it said, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, the reason it's important for us to understand what's at stake here, how vital and how important this was, presumably for someone that Mary is related to a family member, it gives us some insight into why she would be so bold to go to Jesus and try to push him into doing something about it. And her intent here, seems to be to love and care for the new couple, which was a good thing. But by putting herself forward, she was putting herself in a situation where she could have obscured the glory of Christ. And that is a dangerous thing. And so Jesus responds appropriately in light of that. Look at verse 4. It says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Now, there has been a great deal written and spoken about the title that Jesus uses here for Mary. Woman. How you say it, the inflection can make that seem worse or better. Come on, woman. That's different than woman. So, this is why I get a little frustrated when we act out the Bible, because so much of what's written there by inflection, the message can be changed, and we have to be very careful with that reality. But people have all kinds of questions about this statement, this title that he uses for Mary, basically simply because we don't like the way that he referred to her. We want to say, well, why didn't you call her mom or mother or friend or anything else? Let me suggest that we should stop trying to judge Jesus. That we should stop assuming that Jesus is sinning or wrong. It's interesting to note that Mary appears only twice in this book. And I want you to turn to chapter 19 with me. The second time that Mary appears, the only other time that Mary appears in this gospel, some people need to go back to this text to notice that Jesus is not dishonoring her or disrespecting her from what he says at the wedding in Cana by using the term or title woman. And we know that because there's no reason for him to disrespect her. In fact, he is honoring her when he speaks to her from the cross. In John 19, verses 25 through 27, it says this, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, Simon's mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Somehow we've gotten into our mind that Jesus is dishonoring Mary at the wedding in Cana, but he's honoring her in chapter 24, even though he calls it the same thing. So maybe we should acknowledge that our cultures are different and our titles are different, but there's nothing dishonoring or disrespectful about the way that Jesus speaks to her here. Remember, though, that John is writing at a unique time. Throughout this gospel, Mary's name is never used to refer to her directly. She is always referred to as the mother of Jesus or his mother. And the two times that Jesus speaks to her directly, he doesn't call Mary her mom in either time. He calls her woman. And John is writing after the other gospels have been written, and it's very likely that he's trying to stress from a very superstitious culture, a culture that had a tendency to seek out idols and other gods, that he's trying to stress that Jesus is not significant because of his mother, but his mother is significant because of him. Just as is the case with Peter and Paul and every other follower of Christ. The Catholic Church is not the only group that has dishonored Mary by heaping on her praise that is not meant for her. In doing so, they use her to eclipse the glory of Christ by giving to her honor that is due only to Christ. In his book, Are We Together, R.C. Sproul speaks of the most recent catechism in the Catholic Church. And he points out that Mary is called the Queen of Heaven, that she is our co-redeemer, that Jesus sits enthroned at the right hand of God in glory with Mary, his holy mother, seated in honor and glory on the left of the throne of God. There is a reason that Luther and Calvin and so many others spoke so harshly against the papacy and against the Catholic Church. It wasn't because Protestants don't, for example, honor Mary. It's because we don't think much of her over Christ. She is much because of Christ. But Christ alone is our Redeemer. And he has no partners in that work. He has no equal. Us, not Joseph, not Mary, not Peter, not Paul. Jesus and Jesus alone is our Redeemer, and he alone deserves all our praise, our prayers, and our love. The name that Jesus uses in speaking to his mother is not unique here, but his question is. And that is where our focus needs to be. Look what it says. Woman, why do you involve me? In the Greek, it literally says, what to me and thee? In other words, why are you trying to attach this issue as being your thing and my thing together? It seems clear that Jesus asked this question not so much for her, but for others, including his disciples and us. This question is given as a warning to others, and possibly even to Mary, that Jesus' mission was dictated by his heavenly Father, not his earthly mother. What he did was not because of Mary, but because of God. This question stresses that Jesus is going to obey God, and thus only God and Jesus deserve the glory in light of what he does, not Mary. In other words, my mission is dictated by me and the Father, not me and you. Which is not to dishonor her in any way, shape, or form. But it is to acknowledge Who's going to get the glory for this, for what's about to happen? The Roman Catholics again argue that this miracle of Jesus only happened because he submitted to his mother's persistence. Who's getting the glory there? This gospel declares over and over again that Jesus doesn't respond to human pressure, but only to the will of God. The focus of this entire text is not Mary, but Jesus. And his question and the statement that he follows it with, this is the point. Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." The statement seems to imply that Mary, possibly because Jesus has brought these new disciples who are now following him, hasn't happened in his life. This is a new thing. She knew great things were coming because of the angelic visit, and so far, up until this, just about this time, Jesus has lived a pretty mundane life. No crowds following him around, no disciples following him around, but now people are starting to flock to him. Now his public ministry has started. Now John the Baptist has pointed him out. And so it seems likely that she was possibly thinking, well, now he's going to announce to everyone that he is the Messiah. But that was not the case. Again, because his time was going to be dictated by his heavenly father, not his earthly mother. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." As one theologian put it, no one has ever given better advice than Mary gives to these servants at this time. No one has given better advice. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever Jesus says. Notice that Mary leaves open the reality that Jesus may not do anything. He may tell them just to go back and do your job. She doesn't tell these men the plan. She doesn't step in and try to orchestrate and try to manipulate Jesus. She instead just steps back and, I get this, it's not me and you. If you choose to do it, you will do it. When it's your time, you will do it. And so, servants, stepping back, do whatever he says. Her statement here stresses that she anticipated that Jesus was going to do something, but it also stresses that Jesus is in control over this situation, not her. And even she is acknowledging that. I'm not the one making the plan. I'm not the one determining what he's going to do or if he's going to do anything. He is. Let me say it another way. When we are in need, we are not to cry out Jesus' mother, but to Jesus himself. And we are to listen and obey him, the word, for he is sovereign, he is God, he is our salvation. Look at verse 6. Nearby stood six water jars, the kind used for used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, there are two really important details that John gives us here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First, we're told that there were six stone water jars, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons of water. Now, the reason that this is important is because it stresses the wonder of the miracle that Jesus is to perform. Consider if there was only one container, one stone jar there, and it only held about a gallon of water. How easy would it be to dispute this miracle? How easy would it have been to come up with excuses for how this could have happened? How simple the miracle would have seemed? The number of jars used and the large amount of water that they held each stressed the greatness and the certainty of this miracle, that it was no accident. This was a miracle of abundance. second detail that we have here is what the jars and water was used for. We're told that the jars were used for ceremonial washing, which means that these jars were used for people to wash their hands and feet before entering the house or the banquet area. Now, generally we have this tendency of kind of thinking that the water would have been really disgusting. Let me pull you back a little bit, because most likely these larger containers that would have had smaller ones near them, where you would scoop out a little bit for yourself, sit on a little bench, wash your hands, and wash your feet, and then dump the water on the ground, put the container back for somebody else to use. So it's not as if everyone at this banquet had washed their hands in it. And the reason they used stone jars was for cleanliness. They didn't want to use pots because they didn't want, in a sense, the water to be polluted in any way, shape, or form. So it's not necessarily that this is dirty water. But again, this ceremonial washing was also not something that's directly commanded in Scripture. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. Notice what Jesus commands to be done. First, fill up the jars with water. Make sure they are filled to the brim, all six, all the way. Which means make sure there's approximately 150 gallons of water sitting ready to be used by Christ. That is a lot of water. This is not a simple task. It's not a coincidence that Jesus, when Mary brings these people to him, she doesn't just bring one guy. It's the plural, servants. Why? Because they've got to get 150 gallons of water together. This is not an easy task. Next, Jesus told them to take some out and pour it into a cup, which is implied by the fact that they were to take it to the master of the banquet. Now, again, let me note two things. First, notice that Jesus doesn't do anything here. He didn't go up to the water jars with wine in secret containers up his sleeves and then fill up the jars. He didn't go over to them and drop color tablets in them to trick them or drop some other type of coloring in to deceive everyone. Jesus not physically doing anything here stresses the miraculous nature of this miracle. Second, notice that these servants did just what he told them to do. They took the great advice that Mary gave them. It's one thing to give great advice. It's a whole other thing to obey great advice. Right? You ever had that situation where you know someone gave you good advice, but then you think, well, I know better. Nah, I don't need full covers on my car. I'm good. And then an ice storm later and two beer, you realize, you know what? I didn't do a good job. These men took the good advice. And it's worth we notice that. And this is one of those great points of application that I don't want you to miss. Let me ask you, has God ever called you to do something that seemed foolish or impossible or personally risky? Has God ever called you to do something that to you seems like a bad plan? Like forgive. Or serve. Or sacrifice. Or give. Or trust. Or endure. Let me give you the same great advice that Mary gave these servants. Obey Jesus. Trust Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Because if you do, you open yourself up to the wonders that God intends to do for the glory of Christ and your own joy in Him. Look at verses 9 and 10. And the master of the banquet tasted, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone, brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. I love the way that John kind of states this miracle almost in passing. It's almost like he's so anxious to get to the end that he kind of skips over the really, really amazing part. Jesus took about approximately 150 gallons of water and turned it into wine. After drinking this wine, the master of the banquet that had come from the washing water, the plain water, the master of the banquet called in the bridegroom, or simply the groom. And notice his issue with the groom. He says that what is traditional or what is hospitable is to bring out the best that you have first. Then, after people have had too much to drink, then you bring out the cheaper wine. The point is simple. You start with the best and then move to whatever else you have. Don't we do the same thing? We had a few people over for Thanksgiving this year. And we had a meal. And we had all the good stuff, you know. You put out the red carpet. You have all the really, really good food. And then later that day, for the people who were still there, we offered them leftovers. Because that's all we had left. Would it have been hospitable for us? Just for our family, make all the good stuff the night before, and then feed everybody leftovers when they got there, and then have nothing for them for dinner. No, that's kind of what's being accused of here. He's saying either you're just saving the good stuff for yourself and your family, or you're cheap and you're trying to save money. Either way, this is no good. This is not what it means to be hospitable. You give the good, you give the best first, and then when you run out of the best, you give whatever else you have to give. But that was not what had happened. And it must have been a really interesting conversation that the servants had to have with the master of the banquet and with the groom about what Jesus had done and how he had done it. But that's not really John's point in this account, and so we need to continue to move on. But let me quickly pause. And say something about this wine. Many have talked and written about the great miracle where Jesus turned water into grape juice. You ever heard something like that? Jesus, in his power, made the best grape juice there ever was. Well, it's exactly it. But Jesus could not condone drinking. So he couldn't have created alcoholic wine. So he must have turned the water into some kind of sweet grape juice that everyone loved and that no one had thought to try before. The problem with this is that it isn't honest with the text, with the perfect word of God. There is a Greek word for juice. But the word used here is the Greek word that literally means fermented grape juice. Some have also made the suggestion that this had alcohol in it, but the people at this time didn't know how to ferment juice well enough to have a significant enough amount of alcohol in it to be able to get drunk. In other words, you'd so fill yourself up with this before you could possibly feel any effects of it, and so it was impossible to get drunk on because the alcohol content was so low. Now, let me just say, again, that's not being honest with the text. Yes, wine at this time was not like the wine we have today, not even close. But if Noah was able to plant a vineyard and make enough wine to get drunk on in Genesis chapter 9, is it really wise to assume that the winemakers had gotten worse rather than better since then as it relates to fermentation in the approximate 4,000 years between the two? two times. As R.C. Sproul wrote, there's not a word in the Bible that teaches that it's sinful to drink wine. But repeatedly, Scripture stresses that it's sinful to get drunk. What is important to understand is that the possibility of abuse does not require disuse. The possibility of abuse does not require disuse. In other words, just because wine can be misused doesn't mean that it should be condemned. Just as we know that movies or the internet or a phone, or friendships, or food, or so many other things can be misused, that does not call for us to condemn food, to bar the opportunity for people to eat, or go on the internet, or have a phone. It does call for Christian wisdom and discretion, but not right outright condemnation from the church. Each individual family or person has the freedom to decide for themselves, but the church is not to decide for them, just as you are not to decide for me. In Romans 14, in speaking of several freedoms that we each have in Christ, including the use of wine, specifically the use of wine, Paul leaves the decision to the individual or the family and then writes in chapter 14, 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. In other words, it's a personal decision between you and God. As you sit back and evaluate your testimony, your tendencies to overindulgence, your family situation, through prayer, you are called as an individual to make a decision as it relates to alcohol. And you are to keep that decision between you. Please hear me. It is never wise to declare something as wicked when God has not made that claim. But that doesn't mean that alcohol cannot be prohibited in any home. There's nothing wrong with me as a father to say, we're not going to have alcohol in our house. But it is wrong for me to say, because you don't do what I've decided to do through prayer, that you're a sinner. Drunkenness is always wrong, but the consumption of alcohol is a decision that is to be made wisely and individually by believers and their families, between them and the Spirit, between them and the Word of God, using wisdom and discretion, just as we do with the TV, just as we do with the internet. In my family, we have internet certain settings so that my kids can't go certain places. They're at that age where it would be accidental anyways, but either way, we try to set things to make sure that we prevent and we protect both myself and my wife. There's nothing wrong with that. We have to be wise with what God has called, and we can never use what we think is best and then reread the Word of God with that twist on. That is a very dangerous thing. It is a freedom in Christ that must be enjoyed responsibly by faith or avoided by faith, each for the glory of God and done in love in Christ. As we mentioned before, we have Christian freedoms, but all of our freedoms must be submitted to our love of God and our love of neighbor. Jesus has, in a miraculous way, turned water into wine. And not just some water, but between about 150 gallons of water into wine. And not just any wine, but the best wine, according to the master of the banquet. Jesus has not just blessed a little bit, but he has blessed in abundance. He has taken what is less and made it more. He has taken what was lacking and brought it to full. Let us not forget why he did this. Listen again to what John says in John 20, 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But verses 11 and 12. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Now, verse 12 is kind of a transitional verse, and we're going to talk about that a little bit next week. So at the time we have left, let me just look over verse 11. It says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. Now, John often uses the word sign here in this book instead of miracle to stress that these acts are greater than just miraculous physical things. It was a miraculous physical thing that pointed to an even better reality about Christ. The point of this event was not to get people to look at Mary or the jars or the wine, but to get people to look in faith at Jesus and believe in him as the Messiah and the Son of God. And it says, and his disciples believed in him. This sign had the result that it was intended. This does not mean that they were instantly mature, as we'll see repeatedly in this gospel or any of the other gospels. But this sign bore fruit right away in the hearts of his disciples. Now, there was an old rabbinic tradition that had been said at least 700 years prior to this event. It was kind of a popular phrase that was said. And this phrase basically goes, without wine, there is no joy. So something that is commonly said. The point is not about drunkenness, but about the fact that wine was a picture of blessing and rest and celebration and joy. Scripture uses this comparison just one place. Consider Psalm 104, 13 and 15. It says, he, speaking of God, God makes grass grow for the cattle, and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts. Wine is constantly associated, especially in Isaiah, with this idea of God's blessing. So when God is going to curse the people of Israel, when he's going to say, I'm going to take away your blessing, I'm going to take away your joy, I'm going to take away your celebrations, he says, I'm going to take away your wine. I'm going to make your grape fields to not produce. And he's not specifically just talking about that one thing. It's just a picture of all of their life. So, our joy is not filled by wine. We're not to get drunk on wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. But wine is used as a picture of the blessing of the Lord. The joy that we get from his good gifts. At this wedding, the joy had run out. But when Jesus acts, he doesn't do so in part, but in full. He gives the best and the most, all to point us to what is far better and far more. Himself as our Savior, our Lord, and our joy. Listen to what he says in John 15:11, I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus is the giver of joy, for he is our joy. Friends, remember his love and faithfulness. Remember his glory and greatness. Remember his power and his supply. By faith in him alone, may your hearts overflow with the abundance of his joy. For he has called you to have his joy. Have it completely. So as you walk in obedience with him, be reminded of the joy of your salvation. The joy that is having Christ. And let every other good gift that you have be enjoyed because it points you back. God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are and your word. I ask this morning that as we seek to honor you and glorify you, I pray that you would convict us of sin, that you would lead us to obedient acts
us always to be wise and faithful with what you give us, whether it be fantasy sports or whether it be food or whether it be alcohol, Father, that we would be wise and that we would care so much more about loving our neighbor than we would about our freedoms, that we willingly sacrifice them for the good of your kingdom and your glory. God, give us wisdom. God, I also pray that you would remind us again of the goodness of who you are. That the salvation that you have given is not light. It is not something fleeting, but it is full